got married was Sheil. Sheil loved Hollywood movies. One of these days we have a couple of friends over for the weekend to watch a Hollywood film called Bahubali. Bahubali is not a short film. If you put part one and part two together, it's about 5 hours. And this 5-hour film told this epic tale of a great king, Bahubali, whom all the people adored. But because of his scheming brother, Mahadeva, he was stabbed in the back before the birth of his first child. So for 5 hours, you are watching Mahadeva be the absolute worst. He's plundering his people, he's abusing the women of his court, he's cruel to his own soldiers, he's the worst. And for 5 hours, you're sitting there watching this happen, hoping, dreaming, that this king gets put down. I don't know a lot about Indian politics or cultures, but all I knew was that somehow, in some way, this dude's gotta die. And at the end of the movie, he dies. Bahubali's son returns, fights his father's murderers, gains control of the throne, establishes a just and righteous kingdom. Everybody celebrates. No one is sad that the Mahadeva is dead. That's a good thing. Friends, it may seem weird to say this aloud nowadays, but you and I need to know, it's a good thing to want the bad guys to fall and the good guys to win. It's a good thing to want evil leaders to be put down and righteous leaders to be set up in their place. At times, it may even be downright godly to pray for the downfall of the wicked. The Psalms include all kinds of prayers like this. And whether you're a Christian or not today, all of us have to admit that as we look deep down, think about the horrors of our world today, we all deeply long for justice done in our world. I would wager that we want something even stronger. We all want judgment. At least a little bit. That's not a bad thing to want. As we've been reading this crazy book of Revelation, we've seen how the enemies of God's people seem powerful and terrifying. We've seen the rise of the dragon serpent, of the dragon Satan in chapter 12. Chapter 13, the beast of the sea, which persecutes Christians using political power, and the beast of the land, which deceives people using the false religions of their day. And we saw in chapter 14 the rise of the evil city Babylon as it successfully deceives the nations. Friends, this spot in Revelation looks dark. It looks bad. It looks like evil is winning. And again, the question that our text and the whole book of Revelation constantly presses us with is, in a fallen world like ours, where can we find true justice? With so many corrupted leaders in high positions of powers, who could we possibly trust to come and rightly judge this messed up situation? The answer that our text provides us with today is just this. Like it or not, Jesus is coming to bring true justice. Like it or not, Jesus is coming to bring true justice. Chapters 15 and 16 mark the beginning of the downfall of the powers of evil. First Babylon falls in 16 through 18. Then the two beasts in chapter 19. And finally, the dragon Satan himself goes down in chapter 20. So friends, if you've been with us for our study in Revelation and you're feeling a little bit depressed and melancholy, hang tight. Jesus is coming to bring true justice. As we dive back into our study, we see in chapter 15, 1 through 4, that the Apostle John has a new vision, reintroducing us to who this judge really is that God's people have all been longing for. We see in verse 1, John sees in heaven seven angels being prepared to pour out seven plagues as judgments on the earth. This cycle of seven is similar to the seven seals in chapter 6, the seven trumpets in chapter 8. But notice that this set of seven is a little bit different. According to the text here, with these plagues, the wrath of God is finished. This is the start of the end game of Revelation. The beginning of the end. But who's the one who's authorizing these judgments? Who's the judge who is worthy to bring about the end? Read with me here in verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who have conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. The song of the Lamb. Most likely, the imagery here is drawing from Daniel 7:10, where around the throne of God is a sea of fire, and the servants of the Lord stand by to serve the Ancient of Days. And who are these servants of the Lord who have conquered the beast here? Well, if you flip back to Revelation 12:11, it states that the saints of God have conquered the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Friend, these are the martyrs, the saints of God who died for the sake of Christ. These are the ones who have won the victory over the beast because they would not deny the name of Christ. Well, when these martyrs get to heaven, they don't regret the sacrifices they made here on earth. Now, these martyrs stand before the throne and sing the praises of their God with everything they know. This is an important point to point out for our church today, friend. No saint who makes it to heaven, who sees the face of God, ever regrets the sacrifices they made to get there. Ever regret the sacrifices they made in His name. This doesn't mean that the sacrifices we make in this life aren't painful. The mockery that you face, the rejection that you've endured, the loved ones that you've lost for the sake of Christ, it all matters. It's all real, the hurt, the pain, the loss. Some of you have endured tremendous sacrifice in this life to stay faithful to Christ in a fallen world. And we don't want to belittle any of that. And for those of us who haven't faced these kinds of sacrifices, you should know that if you follow Jesus long enough, you will have to do this eventually. Jesus calls his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. And frankly, there just isn't an easy way to do that. But what's so encouraging to the first readers of Revelation is that these martyrs, the saints of God who have sacrificed the most, are able to look in the face of God and declare it was all worth it. All the suffering, all the pain, all the sacrifice of this life, all of it was worth it. For this one moment, we get to see our Savior face to face. As these saints finally see who God is, what He's been doing throughout the corridors of history, all they can do is sing. Sing in reverent worship of their King. So they sing. They sing the song that God's people have been singing from the very beginning of their salvation. They sing the song of Moses. This is a song that's a reference to Exodus 15, when all those years ago, the people of God standing on the other side of the Red Sea, praise the Lord for the true justice he brought by bringing his people out of the bondage of Egypt. And keep in mind, this was no simple task. Egypt was the leading superpower of the day. For God to bring them out of slavery, bring them out of exile there, bring about this exodus, he hurled all kinds of cataclysmic plagues against the kingdom of Egypt. In the end, God even swallowed up their entire army by the sea to keep his people safe from their enemies. And as great and miraculous of a feat that first Exodus was, the New Testament says that first Exodus doesn't hold a candle to Christ's new Exodus. Where according to Colossians 1, 12, and 13, God brought about an even greater salvation. Where through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. Forgiveness of sin. Now, finally, at the end, the martyrs of God look at the Lamb. They don't question his justice in allowing them to suffer. All they do when they see the face of God is seeing how he has been faithful to bring about true justice. Time and time again. And they celebrate the fact that he is once again going to bring it again. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been. But what is this final judgment, this final exodus at the end of the age look like then? As we mentioned earlier, there are three sets of seven judgments throughout the book of Revelation. And for exegetical reasons I'm not going to get into right now, I do think that each of these three sets describes the end times in between Christ's first and second coming. But again, this last set does look a little different, a little unique. Verse 15:1 states that this is the last set, the end of God's judgment. And throughout chapter 16, we can clearly see there's been an escalation of the judgments of God. Rather than a third of the earth being affected, as in chapter 8, the whole world is affected in this one. And unlike the other two, where there was a pause between the sixth and seventh judgment, here in this set, there is no pause. This is the end. And at the end of chapter 16, the final judgment ends with an earthquake. So great, it's more powerful than anything anyone has ever experienced in the history of this earth. Everything in this text emphasizes this is the end. This is the event that is described in the prophets as the day of the Lord. The day when God comes to judge the wicked and save his righteous on the earth. Notice, when you read through chapter 16 once again, God does this by once again sending plagues upon the wicked powers of the world, just like he did in Egypt. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is once again bringing about a new exodus. A new exodus in which his enemies are brought down, and his people are able to escape. Like it or not, Jesus is once again coming to bring true justice to our world. And for some of us today, this is the best news in the world. When you look at verse 5 here, you see that some of the angels who are bearing witness to the wrath of God being poured out, actually respond in praise and worship. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Verse 7, the altar in the heavenly temple cries out, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Again, another reference to the martyrs who in Revelation 6, 9 are said to dwell under the altar, crying out to the Lord for justice on their behalf. And here they're finally getting it. And if you're new to this whole Christian thing, you might be wondering, is it okay for Christians to praise God for his wrath? Some of you here today who may have been Christians for a very long time might be asking the same question. This is some scary stuff here. This is some violent imagery here. Is this the kind of thing you and I should be rejoicing about? Should we really be singing the praises of God for one day that he comes to judge the world? It's a good question to ask. A good question for you and me to wrestle with this morning. But let me make something clear. That kind of question isn't something the original readers of Revelation would have ever asked. Remember, the original readers of Revelation were Christians persecuted under the regime of Rome. They saw some horrendous evil in their time. And friends, when you come face to face with that kind of evil in this world, stop wondering whether or not it's truly wise to praise God for his righteous wrath. Recently, I was scrolling in Facebook, and I don't know how it passed their checks and security, but someone had posted a clip of some of the horrors going on in the Israeli-Palestine conflict. I'm not going to get too graphic or try to talk about things that I don't understand. But when you see the evil being inflicted on children in that kind of war, you stop asking whether or not it's right to praise Jesus for his coming judgment. Friends, the fact that you and I can even ask that question today demonstrates how blessed you and I have been to live for so long in a period of relative social peace. And I praise God for that. You and I need to realize the majority of people who have lived on this planet, who have come face to face with this kind of evil, they don't question whether or not it's right for God to judge the world. They cry out for God's justice. They pray for it to come soon. You and I always need to remember in this time of peace that we have, there are Christians around the world today desperately praying that Jesus will come soon and bring true justice to our world. We need to remember that. And join them in praying for the coming judgment. Friends, justice isn't a bad thing. And even though the coming judgment of God is terrifying to behold, according to this text, the day of the Lord is still good news to the true people of God. As a matter of fact, according to this text, one possible reason you might not see God's coming judgment as good news is that perhaps you yourself may not be quite as good as you think you are. Browse through Revelation 16 here, we can clearly see the judgment of God drives people to two kinds of responses. In verses 5 through 7, we see that some worship the Lord for the coming of his righteous wrath. But when we look at verses 8 through 21, we also see that some end up walking away from the Lord because of this coming judgment. In verse 9, some are afflicted by God's judgment, and they respond by cursing the name of God. They did not repent and give him glory. Look with me at verse 11. The kingdom of the beast plunged into darkness, but still the people cursed the God of heavens for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Verse 14, after the sixth bowl is poured out, Euphrates dried up, the beast sends out demonic spirits to deceive the people. They assemble themselves together into an army to literally fight God. And even after they lose that fight, and God makes Babylon drink the cup of his wrath, still, in verse 21, the people curse God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. This is always the nature of God's judgments in this world. It cuts a clear line in the sand. It reveals who is truly with God and who is actually against him. Who truly belongs to the righteous. And who belongs to the wicked? This is the truly terrifying part of God's justice. It reveals who you and I truly are and what we really deserve. It reveals that you and I may not be as innocent as we'd like to think. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're new to the Christian faith, I want to be as clear and as simple but as explicit as I can possibly be. You will never understand the Christian doctrine of hell unless you grasp the fact that we actually believe we deserve hell. That there go I before the grace of Christ Jesus, that I belong there. And it's good and right for me to be there. And that might bother you to hear. You might object, state that you're innocent. You yourself are not like these other wicked people in the world. You yourself are not like these other people who right now are inciting some of the most wicked violence and warfare against innocent men, women, and children. You yourself are not like that. And you would be right. These people who perpetrate such crimes have committed far greater evils than you have. And God will be just in judging them worse for their war crimes. But having said all that, while you and I might not have started these kinds of wars, we all have to concede that to some degree or another, you and I, through our small compromises, our pet sins, are all complicit in building up a wicked world that gave birth to these kinds of wars. Brothers and sisters, you yourself may not have been the cause of the abortions in our nation. But is it possible that we may have driven the market for it with our sexual immorality? You yourself may not have actively participated and the modern day forms of slavery around the world. But is it possible? We may have fueled the economy for it with our out of control greed and consumerism. Friends, while you and I may not be as guilty as others, you can be sure that when Jesus comes to bring true justice, he's going to judge us for the part we did play in the wickedness of this world. I'm going to see this theme more prominently in Revelation 18. You add on top of all of this mess that according to verse 13 and 14, Satan himself is really good at deceiving us, getting us to do things that are far more damaging than we realize. And when you stand up, see the big picture of this messed up world, you slowly start to realize you and I might not be as innocent as we think we are when judgment day comes. We might not have as clean of hands as we think. And in light of this coming judgment, you and I are left with a choice. Either we can continue to assert our innocence, reject his judgments, continue to rebel against God, curse his name, or we can do what the prophets always tell the people of God to do in light of the coming day. And repent of our former ways. Start giving glory to the one God who really is worthy. In light of the day of the Lord, Joel 2, 12 and 13 states, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Friends, all throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus has proven himself to be the kind of judge who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Rather than destroy the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 who are walking away from him, Jesus warns them to repent, turn away, and find true refuge in him. He warns them just like he's warning you and me today. Not only has Christ warned us, he's provided us with a new exodus out of our bondage to sin through the blood of his sacrifice. A way out of God's wrath by the wrath he took on our behalf. Right now, in this very moment, none of us have to go down with God's coming judgment. Repent. Stop trying to justify ourselves, preserve our innocence. We can finally do the one thing Jesus has always asked us to do. Take up our cross and follow him. Die to our allegiances to the wicked powers of this world, and by faith, find new life in Christ alone. Keep in mind that according to Revelation 16:15, this Christian life that Christ calls us to is not characterized as a sort of passive waiting for the Savior to return. Sit back and chill. It's a proactive life. A life where we serve God with everything we've got today, because we know that Christ may very well come tomorrow. It's a line for me, daily do our best to reject the small compromises, reject the pet sins we are keeping, reject whatever little hold Satan still tries to claim on our life. A life where we daily die to our allegiance to Babylon. Friends, it's a life of sacrifice. Sometimes even painful sacrifice. But as we saw earlier in our passage, it's a life worth living. Knowing that one day you and I will get to see the Savior face to face. We'll realize that all the sacrifices we made for Him were worth it. When we all get to sing to the one King who is truly worthy of everything. The choice that is laid before each and every one of us. Friends, it's a choice that inevitably, one way or another, you're just going to have to make. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is coming to bring true justice. You and I will either go down with the judgment of Babylon, or we can take up our cross and follow Christ into the heavens. Father God, I pray that your word would do what's supposed to do in our midst today. Comfort those who are afflicted, or shake up those who need to be woken up this morning. If there's anyone here who still has small sins, whom Satan still has a small foothold in their lives, who still has some small allegiance to Babylon today, I pray that you would crucify that in you. Help us to die for your sin. Help us all to die for our sins. And follow you with the resurrection life you call us to. Teach us what it means to follow you. And all these things that Jesus said. This time, we're going to be taking communion together. The Lord's table is a family meal for the people of God to remind us of what Christ has done and participate in what Christ will do on our behalf. As it's a family meal, we are not a Christian here today, which is ordinarily signified by being a baptized member of another gospel preaching church. We would humbly ask that you not partake in this meal with us. This isn't to be unnecessarily exclusive, it's just a way for us to keep this meal a family thing. If you're interested in joining the family of God, you can talk to me or any of the other members of this church. We'd love to tell you more about what it means to take up your cross and follow Christ. As the worship team comes up and sings another couple of songs, feel free to grab the elements for communion, for the Lord's Supper. There's wine in the gold tray, grape juice in the silver tray, gluten-free bread in the middle. Let's all gather our elements together, and at the end of our songs, we'll all partake of the Lord's Supper together.